introduced to a family from Bethlehem that left Israel, went to the land of Moab during a time of famine. The family, as they left the land, went with a father whose name was Elimelech, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and the wife whose name was Naomi. While they were there in the land, Elimelech died. The two sons married, and they married a lady by the name of Orpah and Ruth. And following about 10 years in the land, both of the sons died. And Naomi, the wife, determined that she was going to return back home, having heard that the Lord had lifted the famine, that there was fruit again in the land, and so they were headed back to Bethlehem. As she proceeded to go there, initially both of the daughters-in-law said that they would go with her. Along the way, Orpah was convinced to turn back. She tried to tell both of them to go back to Moab and find a husband and start their life and go forward, because she had no sons to offer and that it would be better for them to turn back. Orpah turned back, but Ruth refused to turn back, and Ruth instead made the commitment that where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And wherever you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I will be buried. And the Lord do so much more, judge me if I do not fulfill this. And so Ruth travels with Naomi back to Bethlehem. When Naomi arrives in town, the women of the city gather around her and they ask a question: is this Naomi? And I suspect that what that meant, and I talked to this last Sunday morning, is that she had rather radically changed in the period of time that she had been gone. And her response gives us even more understanding, because she said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but instead call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Lord Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, and he has testified against me. In other words, she had developed, as it were, a spirit of bitterness because she felt God's judgment upon them. We talked last week whether God had convinced her and convicted her of that in her heart. The scripture doesn't specifically say that. Since they were Jews in Israel, and God was the God and provider of their provision in the land, they're having gone to Moab, which is a place that God had already made an announcement. The Ammonites and the Moabites did not have privilege even to come into the temple for a period of 10 generations, a very serious judgment upon the Moabites because they did not welcome Israel when they came out of Egypt coming through the land. So whether she took on this kind of burden and felt God was judging her, or God in fact told her that, we do not know. But she had become apparently a very bitter person in the situation. And it's sad to recognize such a bitter testimony. And we talked about what the consequence of a bitter spirit would be then as well as now. We also learned, as we went into chapter 2 last Sunday evening, that Ruth gave testimony of her character, because as they settled down in the land, Ruth immediately volunteered to go out and try to make a living, as it were. It was time of the barley harvest, and she went into the barley harvest, and by God's sovereign direction, went into the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz was a near kinsman, meaning that he was related to Elimelech. And as he was related to Elimelech, this was an opportunity, if you please, of blessing, because of that which is recorded in Scripture about a goel, or a kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer, by the covenant of God, by the word of God, a near kinsman had a responsibility. And that responsibility would be this: that if a man died without leaving an heir, and had a indebtedness, then it became the responsibility of the near kinsman to come forward and to invest, as it were, in two things. Invest in paying the property, buying the property and paying off the debt that was involved, and number two, in fulfilling the law of the levirate, that he would take the wife, and that wife then would become his, to have an heir, and the son born from that would have the inheritance of the property. And I mentioned this last week, but let me mention it again. The reason why this is significant is that God declared that the land of Israel was his. The inheritance, as it was divided up among the tribes and each individual got their property, it was their stewardship, but the land belonged to the Lord. And so when a Jubilee year came around, if a family had lost their property, the result was that property would be returned back to the family, because the land was to be that family's property, and God had established that as a rule and as an instruction that was given there. Elimelech, apparently, as we read through all four chapters, had in fact become indebted. Naomi appears to have lost the property or had been indebted in the property, and so the question came up, could it be purchased by a near kinsman? Could the law of the levirate be established where a heir could be established for Ruth's husband, Mahlon, and that the family name could be carried on? So as we looked last Sunday evening to this, we saw some very interesting things about the character of Ruth, but also we learned a number of things about the character of Boaz. Ruth had a real heart of love, a heart of servanthood. She had a good character about her. She was a hard worker. She looked after her mother-in-law. And Boaz, when he witnessed her character and heard from the men who were working in the barley harvest, took a favor to her and provided generous privileges for her in the harvest, and she was able to take home a good supply to her mother-in-law and for herself as well. Now, we understand as we read Scripture how God sovereignly works all things together for good for his purpose. So we can read between the lines of what is happening as we study this small book, to see how God is moving with favor to accomplish something far bigger than any of them could realize. And that bigger thing, and I just share this with you in the big picture, that bigger thing is that we will find that Ruth becomes a member of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though a Moabitess, and therefore kind of outside, God by grace brings her in, a non-Jew in favor with God, the Moabites were out of favor with God, brings her in, she becomes a heir, if you please, in the family tree that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look further in this, we find that throughout the harvest, not only the barley harvest, but followed by the wheat harvest, she continued to have favor and was able to work effectively in the field. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now, what you need to understand for the word rest there is, do you not understand that I want to find you a husband? I want to bring about, and yes, this would be a form of rest from the hard work that she had been doing through the harvest, but it would be a bigger rest in that she would have a provider and a protector, and that she would have a family, and that she would be able to settle down and, as it were, get on with life. And Naomi, I would have to acknowledge, had a vested interest in this, because if a blessing came to Ruth, then Naomi would be a participant in this as well, because she would be able to, as it were, reap some of the fruit of that. And so Naomi has watched the character of Boaz, learned more about him, even as she's learned more about Ruth along the way. And she says in verse 2, and now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Or in other words, those ladies that you work with in the harvest, is not this Boaz one of our kindred, literally a near kinsman. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Most of you, I think, probably understand what winnowing is, but in case there's somebody who does not know, in the process of the barley harvest, you go through steps. One is to cut it down and to bundle it together. Number two is then you take those bundles and you begin to thresh it out, meaning that you begin to remove the heads of the grain from the stalk of the grain. And then the next level that you go to is the winnowing. And the winnowing process amounts to a process of having a spot that is a place where it is hard-packed ground. It is elevated, and it has plenty of wind to blow by. And if you've seen pictures in Bibles or Bible study stories or whatever they might be, it would take what we would think of as a big plastic slider that you go sliding in the snow in. Thought you could all identify with that. They would scoop it into the grain and then throw that up in the air. And as they threw it up in the air, the wind blowing through would separate the chaff from the grain. And as you would process your harvest that way, then you'd have refined grain to be able to use for your food. According to one commentator that I read, in that area of the world, it's kind of typical that long 4 o'clock in the evening, there would be a breeze that would come through, a fairly stiff breeze, until about dark. Kind of reminds me of South Fork. You can winnow grain early in the morning or in the afternoon. The wind goes one way in the morning, goes the other way in the afternoon, so you can just kind of decide which way you want to blow it. Okay? So at this time of year, when the winnowing was to take place, it was a very special time because it acknowledged the gift from God. Unfortunately, there's a positive and a negative side. For those that feared God, it was a time of really celebration and honoring and worshiping God and thanking Him for His provision. For those who did not honor and fear God, it became part of the fertility cult that oftentimes went into great immorality. Well, in this particular case, by the very description we have here, obviously Boaz is a God-fearing man, and it's a very honoring occasion. But the instruction that Naomi gives to Ruth is this is time for the winnowing of the barley. And tonight, Boaz is going to be down there at the threshing floor, and there's a job that I have, an assignment that I want to give to you so that you can go ahead and proceed with what I believe God is wanting to happen. And so she gives instruction. Come back to the text with me, verse 3. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known to the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, one of the things that was also involved in this harvest time is that when they were in the threshing part of it, the winnowing part of it, think about this for a second. If you had your crop piled up there, one of the risks that you would then have is would somebody come and steal the finished product? So during that part of the harvest, when the men were there doing the winnowing, they slept right there. They didn't do this part of the crop and then go back home and come back the next morning, because if they did, they might have a bare pile of nothing but chaff left there and the grain all be gone. And Naomi knew that this was what would happen, was that he would stay there, and so she gives instruction. You clean up, smell up, and go down there. And but when you go down, don't make yourself known. Stay out of sight, as it were. And notice as it goes on in verse 4, verse 3 says, until he shall be done eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. All right, I want everybody to bring your brain out in your hand right now so I can talk to it. Would you? Okay? Now, here's the reality. Things that were done in that culture at that time, and last week we established the timing was during the time of the judges, because it says so in Ruth 1:1. At this time, there was a different kind of cultural thing than anything that we're familiar with. This is not an immoral. This is not an impure. This is not a dirty scene that we're talking about. Hollywood would mess it up big time if they had a chance to get their paws on it. But the image that is here is that it was the custom that a woman could, in fact, propose to a man. Now, women don't listen to this, okay? But how many of you men would admit that you chased her until she caught you? Come on, you cowards. Lift your hand up and say it like it is. Okay, Dick, I thank you. You've got courage enough to own up here. Okay, just a little different custom here. And it seems strange and weird and almost embarrassing to us to think about the idea that Naomi was telling her daughter-in-law, Okay, you watch where he goes to sleep. And after he goes to sleep, you sneak in there, you lift up his overcoat, kind of a thing would be the best thought. It says skirt, but it's the overcovering that he would have. And you slide in under that, not beside him, but at his feet. And then you just lie there. And sooner or later in the night, he's going to wake up, and he'll tell you what to do from there. Okay? Now, understand something. This picture has a bigger picture. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16? Ezekiel chapter 16. And verse 8 says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." God is speaking in Ezekiel here, chapter 16, about what he had done in terms of his moving forward in a relationship with the nation of Israel to make them his. It's the same imagery that I will cover you. I will, in fact, bring you under my wings. I will make you my bride, and I will provide and protect for you. And so this plan that Naomi came up with was according to custom. The idea was that Ruth would lay down at his feet. When he woke up in the night, he would understand that what she was there saying is, "I am available for marriage." Now understand something. She was a widow. Okay? I want to suggest something. It doesn't say this in the text, but I want to suggest something. Very probably, she may have been wearing black all the while during the harvest, because the garment of the widow would be black, and it would be a testimony and a witness to everybody else. This is a widow. This is a widow. This is a widow. When she said, "Worship, clean up, smell up," I think she took off the black, okay? And therefore, as she presented herself, although this was night and he wouldn't be able to see this initially, the reality was she is saying, "I am available to move on in my life. I am willing to be married." And so look with me back to the text, and we'll see the next step that happens. We see Ruth's obedience. And she said unto Naomi, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Literally, when corn is used in the King James, because this is the barley that's being threshed out, it's just speaking about the barley, not literally corn as we're used to thinking of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid herself down there. Okay, George was reading. He picked up in verse 8 for us this morning. And at midnight, I want you to think about something. I shared with you earlier that one of the reasons why they would stay at that place was to guard. Think about waking up in the middle of the night and realizing somebody was right there. How many of you ever woke up like that in the night? Oh! Okay? Scared you. Okay? You're startled. In this situation, you can imagine both a combination of fright and surprise all mixed in together at the same time. And he did not expect to see a woman there. Okay? The others that would have been there would have been men. So the last thing he expected to see was a woman there. So at midnight, all of a sudden, he woke up startled and, it says, afraid, and he asked the legitimate question, "Who are you?" What we would be tempted to ask is, "Who are you and why are you here?" Okay? So look on to what it says. She answers, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." Literally, "I am Ruth, I am willing to be your wife. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Now we move in two steps here. One is a willingness to be married, making literally a proposal to him. And number two is a reminder saying that because you're a near kinsman, I am inviting you to fulfill the role of the near kinsman. He understands what that is. This is not going to catch him by surprise. If that were to happen to one of us today, we'd be blown away, not understanding what in the world is this talking about. He understood. He understood why she was there when she said what she said. I think he'd been thinking about the idea for a period of time as he had become more familiar with her and saw the nature and character that she had. Verse 10, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning. Now, I want to take us back to something we learned last week. One of the things that Boaz had inquired about when he came to his field and his men were working there is he saw this damsel, which was Ruth, out there working in the field, and he asked the foreman, who's that? And the foreman said, that's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She came this morning, she inquired and asked permission to be able to glean in the field, and I had given her permission. She's worked all day. His testimony is that she was a woman of real character. Boaz turns around, and we follow a little bit further into the account, and we find that he says this, I have heard what you've done for your mother-in-law, Naomi, and he is acknowledging her character and her provision to look after her mother-in-law. Now he's in essence referring back to that. He says, the kindness that you're showing now is greater than what I had heard before. What you're doing now impresses me even more than what you did in making provision and ministering to your mother-in-law. Explain that, please. Because it goes on and says that inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is saying, this blows me away, that you would do me the honor of asking for my hand in marriage when there are a lot of younger men, both poor and rich, available that you might more likely proceed after. He is acknowledging that he sees in her some real character and a real honor and respect being granted to him, and he receives it in a very positive way and turns around and blesses her. In verse 11, now my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a what? You are a virtuous woman. Now I'm going to pause for just a second. Okay? It's important for us to lay hold on this. Thou art a virtuous woman. In our society today, one of the sad, sad, sad things of our society is we have a shortage of virtuous women. I'm going to even go a step further. I'm afraid that there are many young ladies, young women, who don't even have an understanding of what virtue is. You say, Pastor, you're getting carried away there. I don't believe I am. I don't believe I'm getting carried away. I think I am identifying a very severe problem in our society today. Now, as I recognize that and as I communicate that, then I want to go a step further. You know what that says to me? That says that fathers and grandfathers, mothers and grandmothers have failed to instruct them correctly about virtue. Okay? Let me give you an example. What we are hearing almost daily in the news is all the ramifications of what is going on with texting and sexting in cell phone business. And messages that we're hearing that many, and some statistics say up to half of young women have shown naked pictures of themselves to a boyfriend who no longer then became a boyfriend and turned around and put it on the web so that anybody in the world could see it. Now listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. That girl was stupid to take a picture of herself and put it on there. And that man or young man that says, if you loved me, you will do that, he was an idiot. Because if he requires that in order for her to prove that she is worthy, then he is unworthy to even have a relationship with her or anybody else. Okay? We have lost the meaning of virtue in our society, and we need to reestablish that. And we can look clear back to the time of Judges, and the Bible says at the time of Judges, in those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But praise God, there was at least one virtuous woman. And there can be virtuous women in our society today. How many of you know that the Bible says that a virtuous woman's price is far above rubies? You know what makes diamonds and rubies very valuable? Is that they're rare. Okay? Is that they're rare. Young women, you want to have great value before man and God? Be one of the rare ones that is sure to maintain your virtue and to save your virtue for a husband according to God's word. We need to repeat that message again and again. And you go to Proverbs 31, and you can read, beginning verse 10 and following, about the virtuous woman. And that's a message to be repeated over and over and over again in our society today. And here is Boaz, and he says, the people of the city are seeing you as a virtuous woman. Now, let me share one other thing that you need to understand. And you probably got it, but in case you missed it. She was a Moabitess. What's another word of saying that? Another way of saying that. She was a foreigner. She was an outcast. Let me ask you, what do you think the women in town expected of her when she showed up in tow with Naomi? She's a Moabitess. What do you think they expected? They didn't expect what they found. They didn't expect what she demonstrated. They didn't expect her to truly be loyal like she was. They didn't expect her to be a hard worker like she was. They didn't expect her to be pure. And they didn't expect her that she would put quality ahead of some selfish ambition of her own. And Boaz says this whole city is talking about your virtue. Let me ask you, how many would rather have them talk about your virtue than your lack of it? Amen. Amen. And so this is a love story, but it's bigger than a love story. It has lessons for all of us to learn, male or female. Now, notice on verse 12. Now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. You got that right. She's reminding him that you are a near kinsman. Last of verse 9. He says, that is true. However, listen, he's been checking. He's been checking, and what he knows is that there is somebody else that has a nearer or better right to be the near kinsman than he does. And he says, according to the law, this nearer kinsman has first choice. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he won't, I will. Okay? The proof will come in the morning. Okay? He says, we can't do anything tonight, but come morning, we're going to get on with this situation. So he calls her, verse 13, the last part of that, lie down until morning. I want to ask you a question. How many of you think Boaz and Ruth went back to sleep? It's midnight. How many of you think they went back to sleep? Becky, what do you think? You think either one of them slept that night? Jeanne, what do you think? Visions of sugar plums danced in their head, right? And I think both of them were whirling in their head about what tomorrow might bring forth. But listen to me, and listen to me, and listen to me, and listen to me. Nothing immoral happened that night. Nothing. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Shame on you for a naughty mind. It can happen. And it did happen. Okay? Now, that's not that there were impure people anywhere else, because there was. We talked about Samson, you recall. He had a problem that way. But here we see some character by both of them. Nothing happened that night. And then notice what he says. She lay there through the night. She rose before anyone could know another. In other words, way early in the morning before you would be able to be recognized. I want you to get on back to your house. Let it be known, not known, excuse me, by anyone that a woman was here on the floor. I don't want the tongues to wag. I don't want rumors to roar. And so we're going to send you back before anybody can recognize you. Verse 15, he then invites her to bring over her veil. Now, as she brings it over, he measures to her 6 measures of grain, of barley. How much is that? We don't know, because it doesn't tell us what the measure is. I mean, you know, there's a difference between a cup and a gallon. Okay? But here's what we can conclude as we look at that, and that is he put it on her. I think he filled it up and gave her all she could haul. Okay? He loaded her good. You know, how many of you have seen some of those pictures of what those women can carry? I stand amazed sometimes when I see some of those pictures, and I think, whoa, she'd be valuable during potato harvest. I'm just kidding. But it amazes me that they still have any neck left, that it doesn't just push it clear down to her shoulders. But he loaded her up big time, okay? He was being very generous. He gave it to her. She took it back. And as she comes back, notice what it says in verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, I want to ask you, how many of you thought Naomi slept real good that night? I don't think so. When she arrives, my Bible has a kind of a footnote on the side when she says, who art thou, my daughter, that perhaps a better understanding, how hast thou fared? How did it go with you? What happened? Okay? How'd you get along? And she told her everything. Verse 17, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. I bet that blessed Naomi's heart right there. Verse 18, then said she, sit still, because I can guarantee you he will not cease until he's done what he said he would do. She understands his character, but I think she understands something else. She understands that there has been a relationship developing between these two, and that Boaz is going to move forward as fast as he possibly can. If you'll come back tonight, I'll give you the rest of the story. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'm going to cheat and read it this afternoon, and then I'll know. I'm going to give you something that's not in there tonight. So if you don't come back tonight, you're going to miss out on some of it. So I invite you to come on back and hear the rest of the story. But here's what I want us to see in closing, and that is there is a picture here that we need to make application for in our life. And it's going to be expanded on tonight, but I want to give you the foretaste right now. And that is God's amazing grace to us, because this account is more than just about these two people. This account is also a picture of what God has done through Jesus Christ to redeem us. Jesus Christ is our Goel Redeemer. He is the one who came to redeem us. He is the only one who had the capacity, the power, to be able to redeem us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of who? Jesus. And what you need to understand, Christ as our Goel Redeemer, the Scripture tells us in Scripture in Hebrews 2:16 that Christ did not come as an angel, but he came after the seed of Abraham. In other words, he took upon himself human form. And Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says that Christ is our example in that he, though he was God, very God, didn't insist on his rights as God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a man, a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The price that Jesus paid for our redemption was himself. He paid the whole price. Listen to me, you, if you're a believer here this morning, are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We can get warm and fuzzy about the story with Ruth and Boaz, and that's okay. But you ought to get bigger bumps when you understand the love of God in Christ Jesus and what he did to make possible your redemption. As she was a Moabite, you were a Gentile. Amen? She had no right to the covenants and promises of God. We as Gentiles, even less so. We were not a part of the covenants of God. We were without hope. We were without Christ. We had no future whatsoever. But God. While we were still sinners, when we were without strength, when we had no hope, God sent forth his Son, the Redeemer. And he came on purpose to be our Goel Redeemer, to purchase, to pay the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And in his resurrection is our life. You know, when we read on and speculate on in our mind about what a wonderful future it was for Ruth. Friends, listen to me. The wonder that we have by God's amazing grace is that we not only have something for here and now, we have something for eternity. How awesome is that? Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. If you have not accepted Christ as your personal Redeemer, then why wouldn't you want to? Say, well, I'll just kind of fend for myself. Let me tell you something. Ruth could not redeem herself. Naomi could not redeem herself. Okay? There had to be one that qualified. And for us, no one else can redeem us. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. There's not enough money for anybody to be able to redeem you or me. But we were redeemed. Not with silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of the Lamb. As we sing of our Redeemer, we ought to glow. Amen? Our gratitude and thanksgiving and worship and praise ought to overflow. We can see the picture of Ruth and Boaz on their wedding day and think, oh, didn't they make a lovely couple? Let me ask you, what an awesome, awesome relationship we have as we have become the bride of Christ. Do we live in light of that all? Do we live in gratitude for the Redeemer and what he's done for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and grace and love to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, still lost, separated from you, without hope, without Christ, you, in your great, awesome, amazing mercy, reached out to pay the price that we could not pay to make redemption possible for us. And now we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And your scripture commands us, therefore, to glorify you with our body, with our spirit, which belong to you. Ruth said that she was the handmaid of Boaz. She offered herself in that way. Lord, we are your slaves, bought with a price. And now, because we are so wonderfully purchased, and in that redemption we become a new creature, in that process we are indwelled by your Holy Spirit, now we have the capacity to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to glorify your name. Lord, may we celebrate in that. And Lord, as we sing the closing hymn this morning, Lord, I pray our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude. And Lord, if there would be one that has not yet experienced the wonder of that redemption, I pray that you'd convict and convince and draw them to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.